John 20, verses 1 through 10 will once more be the passage that we'll look at today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. It's on page 906 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. If you don't have your own today, please feel free, as always, to use those. Last Sunday, if you were here, we looked closely at this same passage describing that first Easter morning when the tomb was empty because Christ was risen, and how that astonishing resurrection reality so surprisingly broke over the hearts of those involved in this passage. We will read this together again in a moment, and it will be good for us to remember again that for the participants in this passage, for John and for Peter and for Mary, as this morning in John 20 unfolds, they have zero expectation when they get up that day of a resurrection. It is not a category in their hearts. It is not a thought in their minds. For them, as it is so often for us, the grave is final. For them, tombs stay occupied, and death always remains victorious. But the morning that we're about to read about for them would be different this time. The joy of the risen Christ was about to wash over their hearts for the first time, and it would absolutely change everything. So I'd like to read this together once more, just to hear again and to be reminded of the utter astonishment that they had and that we should have because of the resurrection. And then my hope is to spend the rest of our time this morning considering the implications of the resurrection. If this indeed is true, if the tomb was and is empty, then what? What does that singular supreme truth mean for us? How are we to live? How are we to behave? How are we to believe differently in light of resurrection reality? The implications of the resurrection are many. For sure, we do not have time to look at all of them. My hope is, briefly, to specifically look at four, and I hope that these four will serve to strengthen and encourage our hearts, both this morning and for the days in the week ahead. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. We will read this text together. John tells us, beginning in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Father, your son is alive, because death could not hold him." This was glorious good news for those first disciples on that first resurrection morning, and it is glorious good news for us today on this Lord's Day morning. We ask that you would impress upon our hearts both the wonder and astonishment of an empty tomb, but also what it means that Christ is risen. May we be forever and significantly different because of the resurrection. And Lord, may some today trust in a risen Savior for the first time. Only you can do that. As only you can bring a dead body back to life, only you can bring a dead, cold heart to life for the first time. So we ask that you would, and that as you work among us for the honor of Christ's name, that he would get all the glory, and we would rejoice. And we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Church, this world, this life can be a joy-draining place to live, a place that just drags us down and keeps us there and tries to rough us up along the way. I suspect that you know that to be true. Perhaps even in the last week, maybe even this last weekend, you have felt that this place can be joy-draining. I would just ask you to consider in your own heart, family, setting, situation. What is it right now that threatens your joy most? What is it that is causing your heart to drift toward anxiousness? What is it that is tempting you toward doubt or despair? What is it that just causes the pit in your stomach and the burden in your heart? And just identify that. Maybe you're the only one in this room that knows that about you, but just name that in your heart. And my hope is that we work through the implications of the resurrection today, and that these joy-providing realities would speak to these issues in our heart. Because in spite of living in a joy-draining world, we are called as Christians to be a joy-filled people. We are to be stubborn in our pursuit of joy. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear over and over again. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord, not sometimes, not when it's easy, not when it comes naturally, but always. Again, I will say rejoice." In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul also says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so there is a tension, brothers and sisters, to be sure. We feel this. We are to lay hold of genuine, lasting, secure joy in Christ, and we live moment by moment in a world that wants to rip that from our hands and drain it from our souls. So, church, one of the great helps for our hearts in this area of truly knowing and rejoicing in the joy of the Lord, one of the great helps is to regularly consider the excessive blessings and benefits the Lord gives us, that He makes available to us, the Father does, through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful the Father doesn't say, "You're supposed to be joyful, now figure it out on your own. I told you what to do, you got the rest." He doesn't say that. He says, "You should be joy-saturated as my people, and you have good reason for being saturated with joy." He gives us cause upon reason, upon justification for our joy to be full. One of the chief motivations, one of the primary engines and drivers of our joy is, friends, the reality of an empty tomb, the truth of the resurrection, and what the resurrection means for our lives here and now, and what it will mean for our eternities as we live forever with our Savior. So, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is utterly flooded. It is brimming with hope in a resurrected Christ. So, again, my aim this morning is to share some of those causes for our joy, some of those implications from the resurrection with us today, so that our joy by God's grace might be fuller when we leave than when we came. And just by way of confession, as we begin, I would just say each of these that we'll look at is worthy of its own sermon. Each of these has so much more depth and nuance than we could ever unpack on this day. I realize that, and I'm making the assumption today that many of you will not find any of these four implications to be new truth to your heart. I am fairly confident that most in this room have heard these before. You have considered them in the past, but maybe you haven't considered them in the recent past. Maybe these are springs of joy you have not tasted from in a while. And so my hope is that by way of reminder that our hearts, yours and mine, might be stirred up toward fresh joy today. Implications of the resurrection. Four this morning. The first, this: the resurrection of Christ means we have, as the people of Jesus, a hope that endures. We've said it before, it's good to be reminded of this again. There's probably no better place that deals with the resurrection of Christ, both thoroughly and theologically, no better place than 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us this in that passage, "For if the dead are not raised," so in his day and time, some were doubting the reality of the resurrection. "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ," so those who have died believing in Christ, "they have perished," he says. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You can hear there in verses 16 through 19 just the despairing position that Paul establishes if the resurrection is not a reality. Your sins are unforgiven if Christ is still dead. You have no certainty of eternal life if Christ is not alive. Your existence here on earth is pitiful. You are living in light of a false hope. You are claiming hope in a risen Savior, and He's still in the ground. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are an awful, despairing, pitiful bunch of people. But then in a statement, in half a sentence, at the beginning of verse 20, our despair is turned into joy, all because of one singular supreme truth. The tomb is empty, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul invites us into the flood of hope that comes out of that statement. There is for us, as followers of Christ, a hope that now exists that endures beyond this life because of the resurrection. All of that despair is washed away because of the resurrection. Everything for us is to be different. So think with me for a moment about why this enduring hope rooted in the resurrection of Christ is such good news to our hearts on this side of death, on this side of eternity, as we live in this joy-draining world. All around us, friends, all throughout time, people like you and I have placed their hope in something or someone. That's just what human beings do. We seek to find comfort and confidence and convenience somewhere. Some try to find it in riches and wealth. If I can own or possess more or better than those around me, that's where I'll find my confidence. My things, those will be the center and foundation of my hope. For others, it's relationships and reputation. That will bring me hope if I have the attention and the affection of those around me. If they say and think the right things about me, that's going to fuel my worth and security. For others, it's power and influence. I don't really care what people think about me so long as they obey me, so long as I have and maintain the upper hand in my relationship with them. And that list could go on. Human beings are really good at finding confidence in all sorts of locations. But here's the downfall. Here is the inherent weakness in all of those pursuits. They all run into the brick wall of the grave, don't they? When you die, you do not take your riches with you. When you die, inevitably, the people who loved you most, they will one day die as well, sometimes after you, sometimes before you. When we die, over time, even the most powerful and influential are forgotten and replaced. How many people from 100 years ago can you name today? 200 years ago? 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. That number is short. And guess what? All those people back then thought they were really something. And we don't think anything about them today except for a few that we hear in our history books. And so truly, Paul's statement proves accurate. It is a pitiful thing to have a hope that is rooted only in this life. For that is a hope that is destined to disappoint because it will fail. But church, in Christ, because of His resurrection, because He has not run into, but rather run through the brick wall of the grave, because of Christ, we have now available to us a hope that travels beyond the tomb, a hope that cannot be touched by the enemy of death ultimately. The Apostle Peter, who with John was one of the first to see the linen cloths empty and lying in the tomb, Peter says this about the unique kind of hope we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What does that hope look like? He describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this great, unshakable, resurrection-founded hope, we what? We rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This secure, joy-infusing hope is ours, even in the midst of this sinful, broken, trial-saturated, joy-draining world. All because of the resurrection. We have a hope. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ means we have the promise of a new body one day. One of the amazing implications of Christ's raising from the grave is that it serves as a picture, as a predictor of what will happen to us one day if we are in Christ. We get a sense of this once more in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul tells us in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and then he describes Christ and his raising in this way, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The imagery here comes from the realm of farming and agriculture. It's the idea of first fruits, that initial ingathering of a crop that says so much about what the rest of the harvest might be like. So if you as a farmer go out and bring in the first acre of your corn, and the yield is low, and the plants are feeble and small, that is not good news, because that first portion is a harbinger of what might be lacking in the rest of your field. But if that first acre is rich, if it is abundant, if it is healthy and ripe, then that is cause for joy, because that first fruit says something about the abundance of what is likely to come. This is the idea we find throughout the New Testament regarding Christ's bodily resurrection as a first fruit and what that speaks of as to what we can hope for and anticipate regarding our bodily resurrection. His decisive victory over death and his receiving of a new glorified body, this becomes the cause, the root of our confidence as followers in Christ, that we too ultimately will not be defeated by death, but one day we too will be resurrected and given glorified bodies. Just some of the examples of where this is found. It is everywhere in the New Testament. Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 3, but our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We get a body like Christ's glorified body one day. Jesus himself spoke of this resurrection reality. He says so in John 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Resurrection, by the way, happens for the saved and the unsaved. Just what you get after the resurrection, what type of body you get, is markedly different. Again, from 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, speaking of Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. A few verses forward, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. And then one last example from chapter 15 again. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Church, this is a pervasive doctrine in the New Testament. The resurrection on the last day of those who trust in Christ, the receiving of new glorified bodies fit for eternity with our glorified Savior. So think with me, just logically, Jesus emerges from the tomb, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead as we walk through John 20. He emerges from the tomb with a new glorified body. He ministers and he teaches up to the point of his ascension from a new glorified body. He ascends to the Father with a new glorified body that the angels say, just as you saw him go, you'll see him come in the same way. Even now, today, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people as the heir of the universe with a new glorified body. And someday he's going to return visibly, victorious, reigning with a new glorified body. And Christ's resurrection from the grave, that is the basis for our hope, that these broken, frail, weak, COVID-prone, sin-infected bodies, right? There are people watching online today who can't be here right now because their bodies are sick. You're tired of it. I'm tired of it. We say, when is this going to end? I don't know on this side of death, but for all of it, for trillions upon trillions of years, we're not going to worry about that. Why? We get a new body. How do we know that? Because Christ got a new body. And we are called to hope in the evidence of our first fruit. We get the new, improved model. It's been test-driven by Christ himself. And it's going to be awesome. I don't know what that's going to look like exactly. I suspect it will be better than we could ever fathom. Amen. The resurrection means we get new bodies. The resurrection also means that we can have confidence that we are loved. As followers of Christ, we can be sure and settled in the good news that nothing will separate us from the love of our God. And I would argue this confidence in God's love toward us is rooted in many things. But maybe top of that list is the resurrection of Christ. I think we see this clearly in Romans 8. Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul begins here by making a statement that should be good news to our hearts. He says, if you're in Christ, God is for you. You used to be enemies, now you're friends. You used to be orphans, now you're children, you're adopted. God is for you. And Paul argues this point with logic that moves from the greater example and trickles down toward the lesser. He says, we can be confident God is for us. We can be sure his inclination toward those in Christ is favorable and positive and loving because he did not withhold from us the greatest good, his son. Therefore, why would we ever doubt that he would withhold from us all lesser goods? Things that he gave you the best. Why would you worry about the rest? That's Paul's logic here. It's like saying to a child who's out to dinner with their family at a restaurant, and that child finds themselves suddenly overcome with anxiousness and worry as to how their dinner will be paid for, and they are just fraught with unsettledness. They're panicking over how their immediate needs that evening will be met, and you say to them, "Child, your father has purchased the house that you live in, that you've slept in every night of your life. He has provided every single piece of clothing you've ever put on your body. He has paid for all the doctor's visits you've ever attended. He has supplied, your father has, for every need you've ever had, whether you knew it was a need or not. Child, your father has paid for it every time. His bank account is full. His checks don't bounce. Therefore, you can rest and be sure because of his payment for you in these greater things, he will be sufficient toward you in this lesser thing." That's the argument and logic that Paul employs here. And he makes the case, because this is true, we can be confident he gave Christ. Therefore, he's for us. There's nothing better he could do to demonstrate that. That makes sense probably to us in that earthly example with a child and a father and a dinner. But how can we be sure that our Heavenly Father's checks won't bounce? How can we be sure that the payment that was made for our sins by Christ on the cross, how can we be sure that great payment was in fact enough? And the answer is simply this: the tomb is empty because the price was paid. Christ didn't need to stay dead because his payment was sufficient. The resurrection was the Father's statement of approval regarding the Son's payment. So on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." And on Easter morning, the Father says, "I agree. It's finished. Yes, it is. There's nothing left to be paid." Therefore, with confidence, we can say, in light of the resurrection, God is for us. He did not withhold his Son. And that payment was enough. The price has been paid. What else is there to be done? We don't ever have to doubt God's love toward us. And in light of this, Paul will go on to say later on in this same chapter, "For I am sure of what? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an amazing promise that nothing will separate us from the love of God. But church, it's only good news if Christ is alive. Because what confidence can we have that not even death can separate us from God if Jesus is still dead? If God couldn't keep his only begotten Son from the torment of death, how will he keep us in his love in the face of death? If Jesus is still dead, our confidence in God's love is dead. But because he's alive, we can have confidence. God loves us. This is the stamp of surety upon our hearts. The tomb is empty. And so your confidence in the love of your Father ought to be full. This is secured in the resurrection. And then lastly, the resurrection of Christ means we can have security in God's sovereignty. We've certainly mentioned this reality in the past at many points, but I don't know about you. I just need to constantly have put before me as fresh reminders, because I'm foolish and I'm sinful and I'm forgetful, and I forget God's in charge, right? The world goes up in smoke and chaos erupts all the time. There are controversies that are fresh every day, and I'm just like, I'm done with this. What good news is there? The good news is God's in charge. Nothing ever gives him heartburn at night. He never has trouble going to sleep. He doesn't ever go to sleep. He's watching over all things sovereignly, wisely, providentially all the time. I need to be reminded over and over again. I wish it was just daily. It's usually hourly. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. And it's always good. I think we see that, the wise, good providence and sovereignty of God in a powerfully unique way in the death and resurrection of Christ. Consider this for a moment. Could there be anything worse under the category of bad things than for God the Father to lovingly send his Son, his only Son, for that Son to come to the earth, to live among us, to live perfectly, and all the while to proclaim the life-giving, sin-redeeming truth of the gospel? This is what Jesus did. And our response to that, our pushback to that great kindness, is to kill this perfect Son. We reject him. We nail him to a tree in cold-blooded vengeance and rebellion. God graciously sends his Son, and we savagely murder him. I would argue, on its face, there's nothing worse in the history of bad things than the cross of Christ. And if that's the end of the story, if it's just Jesus 33 years of righteous living punctuated at the end by a bloody cross, that is just the greatest evil in a long line of great evils. But we know that's not the end of the story. There is joy and there's hope in the resurrection. And our hope in the resurrection is not just that it happened, that is good news as we've seen, but that God planned for the cross and the resurrection to happen. This was not an audible by the Father saying, oh no, what do I do now? I didn't anticipate Friday to come to pass. And they huddle for a day and a half over the weekend, and the courts of heaven come up with the idea of the resurrection on Sunday morning. That's not how it works. All of this had been planned and predestined. A helpful passage toward this end is, once more, we've seen it in the past, the words of Peter, who again saw the linen cloths in the empty tomb that morning as he preaches some nearly 2 months later to the crowds at Pentecost. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection was not a response to an unforeseen failure in the cross. No, the crucifixion of Christ was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So too was the raising of Christ. Why? Because Jesus had paid the price and death could not hold him. And so again, as we saw before, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if out of the greatest conceivable evil in the history of the world, God brings about the greatest good the glorification of his Son, the validation of his Son's payment on the cross, the redemption of sinners who would believe in this risen Savior. If God brought all of that about from a situation that on its face, on Friday evening and all day Saturday, looks nothing like abject failure, profound disappointment. If God purposed all of that for eternal good, then what confidence, brother, what security, sister, you can have that even in your darkest moments, even in the midst of the situation that you named in your heart earlier, this is hard, this is difficult, this causes anxiousness and worry, it is a burden. Even those situations, even those decisions, even those relationships where all we see and feel and perceive is defeat and despair, what confidence we can have. God means to bring about good things even from that. Even from that. And so often the goodness of God washes upon our hearts in a surprising way, just as it did for Peter and John and Mary on that first resurrection morning. They didn't see it coming, and God just broke his grace upon their hearts. And you can look back in your life and see how he's done that in situations that you thought would never untangle themselves. And God is really good at untying knots that we can't figure out, right? He will work all things. He is working all things for your good and for your glory right now. This is our assurance. This is your security. And it is a security, I would argue, is rooted in the reality of the resurrection. God takes the worst thing and brings about the best thing. Oh, what confidence we can have he's going to do that in our lives as well. Friends, as I said earlier, each of these certainly worthy of more attention than what we gave it this morning. And I also suspect that for many today, this is not new ground for you. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes I am distracted by lesser things and I lose sight of old familiar things that are indeed the best things. And we can forget the profound joy that is ours moment by moment, breath by breath, because Jesus is alive. If you're in Christ, you have a hope that endures past this life. It reaches securely into eternity. You have the promise of a glorified body one day. You can have confidence that you are even now and will forever be profoundly loved. And you can have security that the Father is taking all that the enemy would mean for good, for evil and for your discouragement, and he is using it, he is causing it, he is working it for good. All of these are to be constant sources of help and encouragement to our hearts. And all of these are rooted in the reality of the resurrection. It changes everything. I pray this is true of us increasingly as a local church, as brothers and sisters in this place, and that today, in some way, the Lord would be kind and would remind us of things that perhaps we have forgotten and would grant us, would stir us up toward fresh joy. And I also pray that if you have not yet believed upon a victorious, resurrected Christ, that you would consider what has been shared this morning, and that you would think seriously about the impact that was made and the change that was brought about when Christ walked out of that tomb alive. And the hope and the promises, the security and the confidence that were sealed for the people of Jesus on the day that he was victorious over death. Do you desire to follow Christ today? Do you have questions about what that means? What does it look like to follow Christ? It's beautifully simple. It is to confess your sin and your need for a Savior. It is to call upon him to forgive you, to do what you could never do on your own. And it is to lay hold of him and to claim him as Savior and Lord and the hope and joy of your life. It's you humbly saying, I need a Savior, and Jesus, you are him, I believe. Have you done that? Do you desire to? Do you have questions? Is God doing something in your heart, and you would just say, I don't know what it is, but I want to talk to somebody. We are here. We love our Savior. We need him. We believe others need him. We want you to love him as well. If we can serve you well with conversations or meetings today, over the days or week or weeks ahead, we are available. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can have great joy in our hearts. The resurrection of Christ is a reality, and because this is true, we can be truly changed. I thank you that so many in this place today, gathering in this room and watching online, they have believed in a risen, victorious Christ, and they have been profoundly changed. Would you continue to shape and change them, infuse their hearts with new joy today as they face the struggles of this life? And Father, would you grant joy in Christ for the first time to some in this place, and may you get all the glory along the way. Oh, how needy we are, how good you are, how sufficient Christ is. And so with hope, security, and confidence in our hearts, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.